friends. We are so excited to be back in the studio today recording another podcast for you. We have a really wonderful guest with us today. I think it will be nourishing for your soul and challenging in all the right ways for us as leaders. Kevin Zimmerman joins me today in our studio for this installment of Fuel, our Friends Southwest podcast. And our guest today is Alexander James. Alexander has been a pastor, a leader for all of his life, really. And yet he would tell you, if we had time to talk about his whole story, that the Lord really worked through his woundedness to take him on a journey where now the calling of his life is to care for and lead leaders to live lives of courageous honesty. He is the founder and leader of Honest Leaders Collective, and the goal of Honest Leaders Collective is to take leadership to urban spaces. In February of 24, he has a book of poetry being released that is called Can I Be Honest? So you can already hear the theme that Alexander really is encouraging us in beautiful ways that also do poke at us to live lives of courageous honesty, believing that's really how the Holy Spirit is going to move all throughout history, but especially maybe in these generations that we're trying to reach. So Alexander, thanks for being here with us today.
I'm absolutely honored to be here. Thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome. We're so glad to have you. I'm just going to jump right in.
Let's do it.
And say, you know, honesty, typically the places that we aren't honest are the places that we're hiding from.
Yeah.
And those are places of shame or places of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
So could you just talk to us about the role that suffering plays in our ministries?
Yeah, I think that the church, in an effort to make God beautiful, has chosen to simply ignore things that are painful or hurtful.
Mm-hmm.
All while we're reading a Bible that has so many psalms that are about pain and mm-hmm. anguish and depression, I don't think you can find a biblical character that had legitimate levels of generational impact that didn't go through deep wounds.
Absolutely.
You have Joseph's betrayal, you have Paul's past, you have just all these examples of folks that were hurt deeply that God used mightily. When you have a church culture or a ministry that doesn't have space for lament and grief, you are asking people to almost amputate themselves mm-hmm. in order to find what fits. I found out that the difference or the opposite of belonging is actually fitting in.
Yes.
That to fit in is when you come to a context or a space and you perceive what shape is needed in order to fit, mm-hmm. almost like trying to make the square fit in the circle peg. And the idea is that folks will, because of their desire for connection, will amputate. They'll origami themselves in order to try to fit in, but that's not actual belonging.
Mm-hmm.
Belonging is when I'm able to come into a space and be my authentic self and feel seen, known, and loved. And part of that is folks knowing my scars mm-hmm. and my issues and how God is both using and transforming them. But if I can't even talk about it, it's problematic. I'll bury this in a personal story. Back in April, me and my family went through a really, really hard space through a miscarriage.
Mm-hmm.
And there was no church service that really ministered to our needs. People came and became church to us.
Mm-hmm.
Folks came and fed and sat and just loved on my family in a way that I can't put into words.
Mm-hmm.
And there were folks who came by and, you know, they just do the church platitudes. They're just like, well, God's up to something, and then after a while, you realize that you're sharing words, and they're not actually to alleviate my suffering;
that's right.
They're to help you get away from your discomfort.
That's right.
And I bury that to say that as long as the church is uncomfortable with people's honest selves, then we are teaching them patterns and practices that keep them away from the authenticity that will create true connection.
And it's so opposite of who Jesus was.
Absolutely.
Right? Is that he entered the mess of people's lives, and he received their offering from the mess. And I found that to be incredibly comforting in the midst of my own suffering, is to know that I don't have to clean it up. Because there were people that I knew, when they asked me how I was, I needed to give the tidy answer. I was going to make them so anxious. It was going to be bad for both of us.
Exactly.
Right?
And what a dangerous place to where I'm wounded and I have to think about your well-being,
right,
psychologically or emotionally. And this idea of, like, we read a very, you know, maybe pastors won't agree with me, but we read a very R-rated Bible.
Yeah.
By any measure. But we tell very G-rated stories, mm-hmm, about ourselves. Mm-hmm. And I just want to create context and culture to make it safe for leaders to ask themselves, when I only tell the G-rated version of myself, who am I defending myself from? Mm-hmm. Who am I hiding from? And it's only in those places where people who limp and hurt like me that I truly find connection, or I truly feel at the very least safe. Mm-hmm. And I want leaders to be mindful of how safe are we creating as a work culture, as a church culture, by never acknowledging the hurts and the pains outside of, mm-hmm, what we've been quote unquote delivered from.
That's really, really good. I think I hear you when you're talking about, man, how do we, you know, cultivate a self-awareness of our own trauma, self-awareness, yeah, of our own wounds and stuff like that. And I think a lot of times as pastors and leaders, we hear a message like that and say, great, how do I do that for my community? Mm-hmm. But in a lot of ways we forget, no, that needs to start with me.
Absolutely.
So what would you say to pastors, to leaders, to shepherds who maybe haven't taken the time to stop, to pause, and to explore their own woundedness, and how that then might be affecting their church unaware?
Yeah, I think number one, I would say that the data is clear that the current church structure is not serving senior leaders well. Both the stress, the strain, the expectations, the expected competencies are in like the 80s. Like they expect like 80 core competencies for senior leaders. So before I say what I want to say, I want to first connect vulnerably to, like, the job is hard. It is difficult. And it can feel taxing and weary just to, like, get up every day and feel like you have to be this fount for everyone else to drink from. I lift that up to highlight the importance of you having true community and connection, because I don't think it's safe for anybody to spend too much time driving down memory lane if it's not the carpool. And what I mean is, this is done deeply in community, in where you find vulnerable connection with other people. So I would ask that senior leader, do you have two or three true friends, that you could conference with and you could go preach at their church, but can you all be vulnerable about where you actually are? And I would say it begins, it should never start at the tabernacle, it should start at a table. Mm-hmm. It's a table with friends where you can be honest and vulnerable, and then that feeling of connection and belonging that you feel then, you then pray to the Holy Spirit, how do I multiply this, and how can I create places like this for my own church?
Dallas Willard always says, you can't serve what you're not cooking.
Oh, that's good.
And so what I hear you saying is, it really has to begin in our own hearts before, mm-hmm, we can create that culture, mm-hmm, in our church. I have to be willing to do the hard work of vulnerability. And you used a phrase, dangerous loneliness. And I think, mm-hmm, that's the antithesis,
yeah,
of cultures of vulnerability, mm-hmm, right? Talk to us about what's dangerous about loneliness.
So the danger of loneliness is that, one, it lies to us and communicates the feeling of, like, disconnectedness. Mm-hmm. And once I'm disconnected, it's not, Bible tells us about that faith come by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible highlights this idea of hearing and what you're hearing so much. So I'm a nerd out a little bit. Philip Keller wrote this great book, like, called A Shepherd's Look at the 23rd Psalm. Yes. And he goes to this great, like, biology and anatomy of the sheep and how that is just a great read for any pastor. One of the points he pulls out is that sheep can only see about 4 feet in front of them. Their visual memory is about maybe 5 to 8 minutes. Their auditory memory is like 3-4 years. A sheep can remember a thing that it heard way longer than can remember something that it saw. And all the preachers listening know where I'm going. What I'm saying is that when we're alone, you either keep trying to change what you see, ergo chasing some pleasure, something that's, as Genesis says, looks beautiful to the eye, or you trap yourself with your own internal narrative, and then what becomes just your ideas becomes your preferences, and those preferences become your beliefs, and when you're alone too long, you start to believe your own gospel. Nobody loves me, I don't deserve this, or I'm the best ever and nobody can say anything to me. And the health that comes from iron sharpening iron, from being in community, from being known, seen, and loved, and having another voice that comes through a brother or a sister that challenges those fears, those worries, those anxieties, it just makes you a healthier person. The wolf's howl at a flock isn't like to break the sheep's eardrums and cause pain, but it is the first attack on the flock. What I mean is that the howl of the wolves is his desire in that moment is to get a sheep to leave the flock. In a moment of anxiety and scurry, is don't stay in community, run over here, because let fear guide you more than faith. And the second that sheep is alone, he's susceptible, he's dinner. And I think that loneliness or feeling more, because there's a loneliness that happens because of our own choices, and then there's a marginalization that happens because of the preferences of whoever the leader is. We just are choosing not to see certain people. And I think that goes back to this idea of suffering, that you can only see the people whose suffering you're willing to acknowledge and to hold as well. And I'll put myself out there. Walking with God on the other half of our miscarriage, I've had so many conversations with men who've experienced the same thing. And I'm almost ashamed to say how many of them I've known for years. And I've never asked a question. They've never felt safe enough. And there's a conversation and an apology and a repentance that I had to have with them. And the community and the connection we have now is much deeper than our shared affinity for sports or wrestling or whatever it is. And I'm saying that to say that I challenge the leaders to ask yourselves, how many people could you not even see yet because you haven't stepped in those spaces with yourself, so you haven't been given eyes to see?
Thank you. That's very, very helpful and very well said. And it causes me, you talked about listening to our own narrative, it becomes our gospel, and how that impacts our relationships, our willingness to be vulnerable. And so let's talk about that a little bit more, how our definitions of strength and weakness impact how we're relaying the gospel to people.
Yeah, so I think, one, we just acknowledge we live in a culture where strength is determined by domination. And strength is often defined by who I am above, not what I can hold up. And I would argue that I like to tell people that when Jesus is on the cross, he says, "It is finished," not "your turn." And I think too many leaders are carrying so much that Jesus already carried to the cross. And the sins that we hold against others are sins that we're holding against ourselves. And I will believe that the death on the cross, the gospel, is so lavish, so rich, a payment that it paid for not only my sins, but the sins done toward me. And I think that it's so important for us to be mindful of the way we see people, the way we interact with people. And I would even say, why would a healing God keep his scars? And I believe it's because there's a Downing Thomas in every space that needs that vulnerability and needs strength to be defined by what this person endured and what they trusted God through, and not strength defined by domination and presentation and big feelings and charisma. My personal definition of strength is actually the level of your willingness to be vulnerable is how I define strength. The Bible tells us that our strength is made perfect in our weakness, which means that I actually get more access to the strength of the Spirit, more access to the strength of God's word, the more I acknowledge my own vulnerabilities and my own weakness, that I get more of his strength. And if that's true, then the inverse must be true, that my need to present myself strong is perfecting my weakness. Mm-hmm. It is teaching me that I just need to rely on my skills, my talent, my ability, and not be reliant on the Spirit of God. And the true travesty of that isn't just that it's not true for yourself, but as a leader, you're training your staff to do this, either consciously or subconsciously. A great story by a pastor that that he normally studies for, you know, 6-7 hours before his sermon this Sunday. And he says this one week he just had all these meetings. He was unable to do it. And it's Saturday night, and the kids are crazy, and the wife is going off, and he can't. And it's Sunday morning, and he says he's sitting in his office almost in tears because he just doesn't feel ready. He just doesn't feel prepared. He says, God, I just don't feel worthy. And he tells a story that the Holy Spirit tells him, Albert, when you do all your studying, you're not worthy. This is not about how, but the time you've put in your labor. This is about my ability to do what I do with who I choose to do with. I'm not discouraging study and meditation. I'm simply saying that don't believe that because you've read 6 books, the Spirit has to move. Or you could just be a really great speaker. The scariest thing I think that we're seeing in church is that you can get good at it. Certain words, certain anecdotes, certain emotional chords, and you can move a room and say, we've had church. And I think in the book of Revelation, it speaks to this idea that Jesus is like, you guys got so good at church, I stopped showing up, and you didn't even notice. So I think that a church that Jesus is looking for is not just one that powerfully proclaims truth. It's not just one that speaks about his victory and winning and mountaintops. All that is true. It's biblical. It's God glorifying. But the same God of the mountain is also the God of the valley. And he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. And we just have to ask leaders, what is your theology of suffering? Because it shapes how you walk with, or even whether or not you see those that are hurt or bleeding or wounded in your church.
And because the scripture tells us that it's by his wounds that we are healed.
Yeah.
He's still the supreme leader. He's king of all. He's King mm-hmm. Jesus. But it was his wounds that began our healing and our restoration.
I mean, and even in that, the Bible says that, and we have a high priest who knows exactly yes. what it is. He almost validates himself as a good shepherd, as the leader, as our ruler, because he said, there's nothing you could endure that I haven't carried first.
Yeah.
And I love that his humility was like, I'm going to step outside of the infinite and become a baby. Mm-hmm. I'll set aside my all-powerfulness and have a diaper and have to ask questions in the synagogue. And the question is that humility was just his proximity to suffering. Mm-hmm. I would say this, and all you theologians out there can challenge me, but I would argue that if you look through the entire biblical narrative and even the historical narrative, mm-hmm. evil can always be described as folks who were unwilling to endure suffering. Mm-hmm. And as their unwillingness to endure suffering, they were willing to cause suffering for someone else. Mm-hmm. And you could go through the same thing, both biblical and historical, and say those who are truly good can almost be defined by their willingness to endure suffering.
Yes.
There is a way that you know the Father on the other side of a death, a loss, when you lost a job, pink slip at the house or whatever. There is a way that you depend and lean. I'll say this and then I'll move on. There is when I'm with my children, walking through the parking lot and a fast car goes by, there's a way that my son instinctively holds and clenches my hand mm-hmm. that is different than us running through the park mm-hmm. with bubbles and playing music. And that is to say that there's something in him that goes, this is my source of comfort. This is my source of strength. Mm-hmm. This is my defender. And too many leaders are settling for high fives on the mountaintop instead of holding the Father's hand in valleys.
Mm-hmm. Amen. That's beautifully said. And I agree with you that the incarnation is really the whole point. I mean, he could have just come as king already.
Yeah.
He already was.
Yeah,
so
why a manger?
What's the point of the incarnation except to be the high priest who sympathizes with us?
Absolutely.
And that word sympathize means to co-suffer.
Mm-hmm.
He co-suffers with us. And so that is the beauty of Jesus and our ability to suffer with others.
Yeah, when the Bible says that he looked upon them and had compassion on them.
Yes,
it
over
is to say that he would, compassion is to enter the suffering of,
mm-hmm.
And just like sympathy is like, oh, I'm sorry that happened for you,
mm-hmm.
but empathy is to enter into what happened and to say, what would it have been like? And this is especially for some of our more masculine male leaders who like, I'm a tough guy, and I'm like, cool. But when you're speaking to your young people, what must it be like to be 13 in 2023 mm. with the distractions, the social media, the global pandemics, the recessions, the global warming, all the things they have to be afraid of and be attacked by, and put yourself in the mindset,
must
it be like to be 13? And then from that place, you can connect in a more genuine way. But it takes that humility. If he mm-hmm. can step out of time and space to become human, then maybe some of our titles are in the way of us truly connecting to people where they are.
Oh, that's so, so good. I think about connecting to people, and I think a little while ago you had mentioned just Thomas and his mm-hmm. doubt,
yeah.
right? And how Jesus doesn't come to Thomas, or he chooses to come to Thomas and show him his wounds,
yeah.
right? And I think there's something there where we often get to a space where we want people to show up a certain way, or we project a certain
mm-hmm.
thing. And yet Jesus chose to step into Thomas's doubt, to meet him where he was, and to walk with him.
Yeah.
Could you speak to just, that 13-year-old that we were just mentioning?
Yeah.
How do we begin to enter into the doubt or the confusion or the misunderstanding of who God is? How do we care for kids specifically, but really people at large mm-hmm. who are walking away from the church because in large part they have not seen the God who steps into their suffering because they have not seen people who have walked with them in their suffering?
Absolutely. I think I want to answer that a couple ways. One, I want to say some of the millennials especially that are walking away from the institution of church at about a 50-60%, are also folks who are 70% more likely to share the gospel than any other generation. So that is to say that they're stepping away from the institution, but they're not all necessarily stepping away from their faith. So the question is why? What is it about the institution that they're finding unappealing, unattractive? And I would argue that when you're born and raised in church and churchdom, they do a great job of educating you about the God who gives. He gives blessings, he gives jobs, he gives opportunity, he gives things. He's give, for God so loved the world that he gave. And all that is true. But without handlebars for getting to know the Lord who takes away. If the Lord who takes away is foreign, then the human brain, the theology that doesn't have handlebars for that, imagines that this must be some punishment. So when you lose the job, or when you're kicked out of school, or when you get the diagnosis, or when you get the email, or when you get the medical bill, or that thing happens to you, or you're betrayed or violated in some way, it feels like this wrecking ball. And you're like, what and who is this? I'm out. And the absence, my first response is the absence of some theology of how do I hold a good, omnipotent God in one hand and a fallen, broken world in the other as a worldview sets folks up to be blindsided by actual pain and tragedy. And that's what's happening to an entire generation and resulting in deconstruction. What I would argue is if your whole faith was built on just the goodness of God, then it's a house of cards to begin with. And that any wind of tragedy or division or pain will blow it down. So as leaders, I think it's very important, especially we talk about young people, I want to say like teenagers, we need to start and stepping into some of their hurts, stepping into some of their pain and sharing, okay, listen, this is why suffering exists. This is why sickness exists. This is why disease exists. And God is going to ultimately redeem all those things. But here's some things that he's offered and comforts that he's offered right now. And you give them handlebars for that. Too many youth ministries are bubbles away from reality. And we gather and have fun and party, and that's good. Joy is great, but that joy should create a trust for us to then enter into deeper places. The other thing I say is that's the thinking of how we got here. Now, to answer your question on the how, Jesus tells a story of a man that was assailed on his way from Jerusalem and left wounded and bleeding on the side of the road, and a Levite and a priest walked by. They were either so convinced that getting to church was so important, that being that some title or procedure was more important than the life, or they were like, that will make me ceremonially unclean and I'll be unable to do my job. So I'm sorry, sir, you have to bleed out so I can perform my tasks. And I'll let the listeners pick whatever one they want to pick. Then you see this marginalized man who's a Samaritan, who knows what it is to be walked past and to look over. Samaritans were not folks' favorite in this culture. And somehow he's worked hard enough to own a donkey, which is a big deal. So he's got some status, some level of success, because he's the only one in the story riding a beast. And the Bible says that he gets off his animal, tends to the man's wound, and then does my favorite part of the story. He puts the man on the donkey, and he walks. And the question is, that's your donkey. You put in the hard work and the time for the donkey. Why would you give it to someone else? And I would believe the answer is, because I have working legs and he doesn't. So when you talk about entering to the pain of a young person, a young teenage girl, a person of color, whatever it is, the question is, what are the rights you need to lay aside that maybe you own and maybe you even bought, you deserve? But if he can lay aside infinity and being omnipresent and omnipotent in order to reach us, what are the things that are hindering us from reaching people right where they are? And then I love the fact that he doesn't first put him on the donkey. He says, let me stop the bleeding for where you are right now. And then I'm gonna put you in a position that's above me. And I'm gonna hold you there and then take you somewhere so you can be served and have your needs met until I return. So I say that to bring up this idea, to make it as simple as possible. We often can't reach people because of some of the titles of fig leaves that we put in the way. One of the first things that sin does is create division between the man and the woman and the people and God. And our response to that is to cover ourselves instead of trusting God as covering. So I think for leaders listening, the question is, what would you need to lay down, either your schedule, your title? One practical thing is, there's a leader that I really love and trust by the name of Bishop Ray Taylor, who once a year takes about 2 months and works every position in his church. So he has guest speakers come in, and you'll pull up to the church, and the senior pastor is working the parking lot. And then the senior pastor does a shift as a janitor. Then the senior pastor does a shift with the administrative lead. And it gives him this beautiful scope and perspective on everybody's space in the church, just for his team and their cohesion and the culture that they created. I haven't seen anything like that in a long time. And it happened because of not what he picked up, but because of what he laid down.
Which brings us back, as we wrap up our conversation, to the idea of, what are we doing with our scars? And you did talk a little bit more about Thomas. It was Jesus' scars that moved the needle for Thomas.
Yeah.
Could you talk about that briefly as we wrap up?
Yeah. So I think it's important to acknowledge that, you know, doubting Thomas didn't start there. At some point, he forsook all and followed. And he watches Jesus heal the sick and raise the dead and walk on water and cast out demons and just avert disaster and like speak to the weather. And he watches all these amazing things. But in the text in the book of Acts, he says, I will not believe unless I can not just see his scars. I want to put my finger in the hole. And I think there you have to acknowledge that there's a generation of people who had proximity to church, proximity to Jesus, maybe been in amazing worship moments, maybe seen God do brilliant things, but examples of his power was enough to get their attention and their fellowship, maybe even discipleship. but surrendering unto me the Lord and trusting him to deal with the deep, hard things, the internal things, Thomas wasn't ready for that unless he saw his scars. Mm-hmm. And I think Jesus keeps his scars because he's intentional that, hey, for some people, they'll be moved by ability. For others, it's vulnerability. Mm-hmm. And Jesus being honest and human, and I don't know if it hurt at all, but he let Thomas touch,
yeah.
Which denotes intimacy, mm-hmm. Which denotes trust, which denotes vulnerability. Mm-hmm. The same God who takes off his robe and puts on servant garbs to wash his disciples' feet is the same God that says, here's the hole in my side. And then the Bible nerd in me, Jesus says, I am flesh and bone. And the normal phrase, of course, is I'm flesh and blood. But he doesn't have any blood, mm-hmm. because he's been completely exsanguinated, and all of his blood has been poured out for the remission of sin, mm-hmm. that God says, I poured it all out for you. So come and touch the fact that here is where healing is, where the blood's been poured out. Mm-hmm. And I think the Bible says, confess your sins one to another that you may be healed. And I think there's a vulnerability and an honesty that leaders can have with one another. And I think we're keeping ourselves from some of our own healing because we won't share our scars with one another. And I think when people hear this, especially in America, our first Brian is how can I make a product? Let me go teach a series. How do I package this into a thing? I want to discourage that lovingly and graciously and say, it's got to start at a table. Thomas walked with him for 3 years. So it's that beautiful intimacy and vulnerability that made the switch for Thomas. And I think there's a generation whose stadiums won't move them, who fireworks and your haze and your laser show won't move them. You sit down and tell them, I was desperately addicted to X. I was hurt by Y. I was chained by Z. And he came and delivered, redeemed, and restored. And I've got the scars to prove it. And those scars become transformed. What the enemy will leave them as signs of shame, and he turns them into resumes, mm-hmm. and they give you legitimacy that winning doesn't give you. Winning may give you ability, but scars give you legitimacy.
Amen. Alexander, we could talk for hours. I could sit, Kevin and I could sit here for hours and have this conversation with you, but I'm so grateful for the wisdom that you've shared with us, for the things that have been birthed deep in your soul through suffering long before the sorrowful miscarriage that you experienced this year. But there was suffering earlier. Absolutely. In your life. And out of that, God has created those deep waters in you that you're calling other people into. And we're very grateful for that ministry. So thank you so much for spending these moments with us.
Awesome. Thank you guys for this space. Thank you guys for this opportunity.
Well, friends, thank you so much for joining us. I hope you were inspired and encouraged by this conversation with our guest, Alexander James. I know that I was. We endeavor to send you something each month, whether a superintendent update, a new installment of our conversation series, or a new episode of this podcast, Fuel. Look for the next episode of Fuel coming your way in June. Until then, take good care.